you ones, just turn to the first chapter. We're going to do a little bit here, a little bit there. But before we get going, I wanted to share with you too. Thursday morning of this week, got out of bed and went to the living room, sit down with my wife for a cup of coffee. This has sort of become somewhat of a routine for me before coming over to the office. My wife had just read the announcement about the sermon series starting here soon at Ferris. It's going to be called You Pick the Sermon. There'll be something in here letting you know about that. Well, excited and full of ideas, as my wife often is, she asked me, well, dear, what are you preaching on this week? And I smiled and said to her, the book of Nahum. Well, I said Nahum, but Nahum, she said incredulously, who cares about Nahum? And you know, I could see the look in her eye. Josh, this idea you threw out online last night about you pick the sermon gives me all I need to know about why you picked the OT book of Nahum. 2 months of full-time preaching at Ferris and you're out of ideas. Didn't take long. Yep, she said all that with one look. We've been married a long time. She's got a lot of looks. But around 2006 or so, I told a minister friend of mine, my minister at the time, that he needed to preach a sermon on Nahum, and I think he gave me a similar look, except accompanied by the words, no minor prophets. Well, those of you who are baseball fans will understand, it's just hard to get some guys out of the minors, isn't it? Where's my ba-dum-bum behind me? Anyway, but our text this morning will come from the book of Nahum. And for those of you who don't spend a lot of time about this section of the Bible, it's a three-chapter book. It's sandwiched between Micah and Habakkuk in the OT. Before we get going too far into the text, I'd like to explain why I chose to preach on it this week. The answer isn't entirely writer's block. Not writer's block at all. Back up. I chose to preach on Nahum because it's God's Word. It's God's Word. He wrote it. He inspired it. I spent a lot of time, or I spent a time of my life where I wasn't walking with the Lord. When I came back to Him, I started tearing through His Word, cover to cover. I wanted to know it. I wanted to know it as quick as I could. I was excited about it. And I didn't understand at that point why in the church it seems like we spend so much time in Galatians. We spend weeks and weeks and weeks in 2 Corinthians and 2 Timothy. But we don't seem to spend the same amount of quality time corporately with Zephaniah and Amos and Nahum. But, you know, I get it a little bit better now. I understand, you know, once Jesus Christ comes into your presence in the written word, I understand that now. Attention kind of all goes there to the mercy and grace, the word made flesh. There's a thing called context, as they like to say in Bible school, context is king. But the fact remains, Nahum is God's word. And it's just as Holy Spirit inspired and revealing to those who follow Jehovah God today as it was 600 years before the incarnation of Christ. And to those who study all of God's word, the rewards of spending quality time in what has been labeled minor can turn out to be something major. So let's focus on a few excerpts from Nahum. Turn with me to the first chapter. We're going to start with verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before Him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue His enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. Those are powerful words. But now for a little bit of context. Nahum is a sequel of sorts to the book of Jonah, except the action we are witnessing is not that of the prophet. In fact, we know very little about the prophet. He comes from Elkosh, which may or may not be the same as the Elkosh located in present-day Iraq. We know about him that he knew how to write an alphabet psalm, where he would take the Hebrew alphabet and write each line of the poem out from it. The first chapter of the book is an alphabet psalm in the original language. We kind of lose that in the English. But the action we are witnessing is the action that God will be taking on Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Interestingly enough, Nahum's name means comforter. He's probably writing these words between 660 and 630 B.C., Now, if you remember, about 150 years earlier, we've encountered the name Nineveh before, haven't we? Jonah had gone there with a call for repentance. Well, there was some repentance in Nineveh, but it didn't last for long. And by this point, the Assyrians had become so brutal, they were hanging the bodies of the victims from their conquests on poles, among other atrocities of war. And of course, the Assyrians were the great power of the day. They had destroyed the kingdom of Israel in 722 B.C. We can look at 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 11 to 12 to see where this falls in on the timeline. That scripture said, "The king of Assyria carried the Israelites away to Assyria and put them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They neither listened nor obeyed." So that's what's happened. So initially, what put the Israelites in Assyrian captivity was their disobedience to God. But here, a couple hundred years later, God has had enough of Assyrian pride. The bragging of their brutality, again, another example, they would build pyramids of human skulls. In 701 B.C., the Assyrians had nearly conquered Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, but half a century later, God sends a message through Nahum. The complete overthrow of Assyria is coming. Then this first part of our text gives us God's power, his anger, his goodness. The days of the Assyrian armies, they're numbered. Though they've threatened and destroyed Israel, threatened and destroyed Jerusalem. Verse 7, we see God is the protector of his people. In verse 8, we see that God will destroy his adversaries. But you know what's interesting to me? Something I was kind of thinking about when I was going through this text this week. It's interesting to me, don't we kind of tend to get this thinking backwards? Don't we sometimes kind of tend to start with ourselves, you know? You know that saying, well, we have God on our side. Well, how about are we on God's side? Because if we are, he protects and comforts. If we're not, look out. Because judgment begins in the hands of God Almighty. He is a jealous and avenging God, verse 2. He yearns for those who will love him. He will not make light of those who are against him. And this includes the complete dethroning of anything that will take our hearts from him. Let's move forward to verse 14 in the first chapter. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Boy, that's not something I want to hear from the throne of the Almighty. I don't want to hear those words. Not only would the Assyrian monarchy be completely destroyed, but that includes the destruction of their idols. It's interesting, one commentator has noted, archaeologists have noted the complete destruction that Nineveh's temples underwent. Elsewhere, Nineveh fell quickly into ruin after the Babylonians took it, leaving no trace but a mound. which today is known as the Mound of Many Sheep. God keeps his promises in vengeance. Thankfully, God keeps his promises in mercy. I think he means business when it comes to our idolatry, especially idolatry done in his name. But read on with me here in verse 15. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Well, it's kind of neat. We've heard scripture similar to this before about the feet of him who brings good news. Romans 10:15. You can pull that up and see that thought sort of reference there. Isaiah 52:7, another scripture. Why is God leaving absolutely no trace of this people? Why is there so much vengeance? I mean, after all, wasn't it the fault of the Hebrew people that they were in the clutches of the Assyrians? Let's not forget the timeline. God is encouraging the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, because he is a God of peace. But he will not stand for idolatry. He will not stand for arrogance. And he's been incredibly patient. Let's think back to Jonah. Nearly 200 years have passed since the prophet Jonah was sent to the nation's capital. And at that point, he had been patient. Archaeologists by the name of Gordon Franz has documented inscriptions upon artifacts related to these great lion hunts by the last great king of Assyria, Ashurbanipal II. I'm not going to try that one again. He ruled approximately 668 B.C. And apparently, this great king called himself King of the Universe as he took to his sport of stabbing the great beasts with his sword. Now, I know there's some people here who enjoy hunting. I know there are. I've met most of you. Can you imagine, just try to picture this in your mind. Can you imagine calling out, "I, Jerry, King of the Universe," as you take aim at the elk in the UP? You know. I mean, this is even worse than, Leo DiCaprio on the King of the World in Titanic. But the real King of the Universe responds to such claims, doesn't he? Let's read in the second chapter here, verse 13. "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard." The real hunter, the real king of the universe. God will lay waste to arrogance. God will lay waste to those who are against his people. God will respond to the Assyrian message of conquest with a message of peace for Judah. And chapter 2, it describes the upcoming destruction. There's an imagery here that thousands of years later, as one commentator puts it, we can see and hear, almost smell, the onslaught. Once God has used the armies of Assyria to punish his people, now the forces attacking Nineveh are his instruments. We see the den of the Assyrian lion is no more. Name scenes are vivid to the eye and to the imagination. And this, folks, is what we could call a scene from Out of the Miners, the last chapter of Nahum sealing the deal. It's interesting. We see this time and time again. This is maybe an uncomfortable thought, but I think it's one worth pointing out. God is continually, through these prophets in the Old Testament, using the imagery, chapter 3, verse 4, behind prostitution, time and time again. The people often depicted as the faithless prostitute. We can see it again in Jeremiah 3, verse 8. I think the literary device is used because, frankly, it works, doesn't it? We get the point. I'm not sure we make a big enough deal about our idols, our pride, our conquest, our self-destructive habits, our pursuits and self-interest. Bloodshed or no bloodshed, to God, idolatry, no matter how big or small, is prostitution, spiritual idolatry. Book of Hosea, chapter 1, verse 2, we hear it there again. So, chapter 3 in Nahum begins with the literal atrocities of Assyria and the betrayal which will leave the nation in shame. in verse 5. The city, she has made the nations submit to her, but now she will join the fate of the ones she had destroyed. Let's jump to the last three verses and read those together. 3:17-19. Text reads, "Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil?" So it's too late. It's too late. There's been hundreds of years here for a time to repent. Hundreds of years. But the fate of Nineveh is sealed. Chapter 3 ends with embarrassment and destruction for those who've plotted against the will of God. Another thing that's kind of interesting here is, as we look at the book of Jonah, the book ends with a rhetorical question. So in true sequel form, this book too ends with a rhetorical question. "For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil?" The Assyrians really did think that they were kings of the universe. And their extreme pride was accompanied by their extreme wealth and power, too. One account reads, "The wall around Nineveh, the city wall, was 40 to 50 feet high. It extended for 4 kilometers along the Tigris River and for 13 kilometers around the inner city." So you might have to translate that into out of metric. I'm terrible with that. But the city wall had 15 main gates, each of the gates guarded by stone bull statues, both inside and outside the walls. They had created parks, a botanical garden, and a zoo. The king had built a water system containing the oldest aqueduct in history across the Gomel River. You know, we often talk about the Romans and how cool they were and what they came up with, but Assyrians had kind of beat them to the punch here a little bit. But it's interesting that for all of its might, the capital city laid to waste. In fact, where we think the location lies today, its proposed modern-day location in Iraq, that was not discovered until 1842 A.D. There's a lot of time there. You can't out-king the king, and I don't recommend claiming that you can do so. Our real king has promised peace for the trampled on, destruction for the ones doing the trampling, and even his message is given through a humble, minor prophet. Yet, the language here is incredibly graphic. John Calvin once said, "No one of the minor prophets seemed to equal the boldness of Nahum. His prophecy a complete and finished poem, magnificent introduction, majestic, the preparation for the destruction of Nineveh, and the description of its ruin, its greatness, possess an admirable fullness." What a good word to describe God's word. Fullness, isn't it? And how do we look at this section of the Word of God and apply it to our lives today? How do we do that? I think one way we can do that is, do we ask the question, are we the Judeans? Or are we the Assyrians as we look towards eternity? Are we on God's side? Not is he on our side, but are we on God's side? God is patient and slow to anger, but God will not be mocked. The Lord challenges Nineveh to man the fortress, watch the road, summon all your strength, but none of it will matter. Man cannot withstand God and prevail. We've seen it through Assyria, we've seen it through Babylon, we've seen it through Rome. If we continue to follow the course away from God, he steps in with judgment. And I got to tell you, it's a little frightening. The United States was once proud of the expression, "In God we trust." Now I think the end of our concern is the coin it lies on. What do we trust in now? Our money? Our technology? Our pursuit for humanism? Science? Our love of pleasure and vice? Nineveh was destroyed in 612 B.C. but God's people repented and were sustained. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him. On the timeline, God had once brought His people up out of Egypt. And then God brought His people up out of Israel and Judah. God brought His people up out of Jerusalem hundreds of years later. But you know, in the church today, I think sometimes we tend to think of the grace of Jesus Christ as our safety net. And that it is, but sometimes we forget about the cost, don't we? We disregard the timeline by which God has shown us His mercy, despite our idolatry. And yet, out of the miners comes the prophet Nahum, reminding us thousands of years later that our God, He's a God of mercy. He's also a God of justice, pleading with us as God's people to remember the Lord as both of these before it's too late. So this morning, the question remains to us as we look at the book of Nahum. Who is the King of the universe to you this morning? Let's pray. Father, the mercy that You have shown to us through the years is unbelievable. It's amazing. You are amazing. Lord, we don't deserve Your mercy and Your patience. And Lord, we know that Your mercy culminated in Jesus. The perfect sacrifice for us. Lord, we know that You have made it possible for us to be sustained. You have made us and You have redeemed us time and time again. And Lord, I just pray this morning that these words given through this minor prophet will speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, and more importantly, will transcend us and bring us closer to You. Can bring us closer in conformity to Jesus. Lord, thank You so much for Your word. Even the parts of it that we don't spend much time in, there's a message there too. And I just pray this morning, Lord, that we find it within us to get those idols out of our hearts, out of our minds, out of our homes, whatever is keeping us from drawing closer to You or from doing Your will. Please speak to us, Lord. Above all, Lord, again, I just thank You for that mercy and that grace. In the name of Jesus, I pray these things. Amen. And this morning, if there is a decision that you feel you need to make, the Lord is pressing upon you to come forward here this morning. We'd sure love to have you do that. Sometimes these idols, they get in, and before you know it, they've become a large part of our lives, and we just need to clear them out. And the Spirit will reveal those things to us, and we can have that fresh start or that moving forward in our relationship with the Lord. This morning, if you need to come forward and you have a decision you want to make to rededicate yourself, please do. Or maybe now's the time that you need to come forward and be immersed into Jesus. We'd love to have you do that. Or maybe now's the time that you want to announce, hey, I want to join these folks here at Ferris. I want to become a member and claim this body as my church home. Now's the time for you to come forward as well. But please stand as we sing our invitation song, I Am Thine, O Lord.